Well, we're continuing in Deuteronomy. If you'd please open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the Bible, the last book of the Pentateuch, written by Moses before the Israelites entered the Promised Land, written while the Israelites are still in the wilderness wanderings before they cross the Jordan to take possession of their inheritance. I'll continue to say it, but chapters 6 through 11 are an exposition of the very first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall put God first. In chapter 6, we see that the application of that principle is that God is to be loved first and best. We're to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So putting God first means loving Him with all of our hearts. In chapter 7, God reminds them, but the Israelites and us, that because we are chosen by God, we are precious to Him, that we should trust Him and obey Him. Not compromising with the world, destroying idols in our lives, remembering that He has elected us unto salvation and made us His treasured possession, so we should honor Him first. And now in Deuteronomy 8, we see constant reminders to be obedient and to be remembering all that God has done for us. He's cared for us our entire lives. He's cared for Israel for all of their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. He's disciplined them, brought them through times of difficulty and testing, but He is with them and caring for them as precious children. So in these first 10 verses, we'll read a call to remember God's commandment and to obey it. And this points us really, ultimately, to the true Israel, Jesus Christ, who obeyed perfectly. So would you please stand for the reading of God's holy and inspired word? Read the first 10 verses of Deuteronomy 8. The whole commandment that I command you today shall be, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give your fathers. You shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that He might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. And He humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in His ways and by fearing Him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks, of water, of fountains and springs, flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land He has given you. Amen. Please be seated. Please join me as we go to the Lord once again and ask for His help as we study His Word this evening. Our Father in heaven, our Good Shepherd who leads and guides, we pray that You would lead us to green pastures and still waters, that You would restore our souls in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we see the constant command in chapter 8, to put God first, to have no other gods before me, and to show this forth in our obedience to God. It's interesting how the same themes keep coming up again and again and again. And often I will think to myself, Lord, is this really the message? Another message of obedience, another message of obedience out of love. And yet, this is what God says to the Israelites, and this is what He says to us again and again. It's a constant reminder throughout our lives that the elect of God are called to obedience. Dr. Douglas Kelly, who really contributed much to my understanding of this text, he writes about these verses. We see here a certain tension of Scripture between two complementary truths. election in Deuteronomy 7, and obedience in Deuteronomy 8. That holy tension is where we are called to live as God's children. We are elected unto holiness. I would add that I don't think it's only election in Deuteronomy 7 and only obedience in Deuteronomy 8. It's through the whole Deuteronomy 6 through 11 that we see these same themes of election and obedience. But his point remains, the elect are called unto holiness. Well, obedience is our first duty. This is my first point. Obedience is the duty of the elect. This is verse 1. The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do. Remember, in chapter 7, he's told them that they were his precious possession. They were elect. They were chosen by God. And now he tells them, obey me. The whole commandment that I tell you, obey me. Put me first in this. Have no other gods before me. Show me your love in this, that you obey my commandments. Election and obedience go together, saints of God. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, verse 11, you shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. Be careful. Those words strike me because I find that in my own life, I'm not careful. Certainly, I would say I want to obey God's law, but am I careful? Do I love God to that level of being careful? I remember when I was going through basic training in the military, they give you certain little rules and things you have to do, things that seem very unimportant. But if you want to succeed, you're very careful. And I found myself being very careful about how my shirt was tucked in, about how I stood in the right position, about how I moved my arms when I walked, about how I talked to people. I was very careful about the most minute things. Why? Because I wanted to succeed in that venture. That same carefulness doesn't always pertain to the Christian church, to the people of God. And yet God calls us to be careful. And how much more important are the commandments of God than some human endeavor to succeed? Be careful to do the commandments and the statutes and the rules that God commands us today. This is our holiness, to obey Him out of love. Our election is tied to holiness. Ephesians 1, verse 4. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Why? That we should be holy and blameless before Him. 1 Peter 1, verse 2. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, our election, in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely and run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. The elector, if you will. So we're to run with perseverance. We're to lay aside every weight and sin. Our election is tied to holy living. Romans 12, 1 and 2, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, think election, the electing love of Christ, which he's just spoken of in Romans chapter 11, to present, or chapter 9, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, His good and pleasing and perfect will. Obedience is the duty of the elect. It's not the cause of our election, but it certainly reflects our election. And we're to be careful to do the word of God, to obey God. Second point, God's elect will be trained in obedience. Certainly, God will give us a desire to obey, but we don't have to worry that He will not sanctify and discipline us into obedience. He will. If you have the Holy Spirit in you, He's not going to let you go. He will sanctify you. And praise God. You may have heard people who say, don't pray for humility. Oh, don't pray for, for patience because God will give it to you. What a ridiculous thing to say. We want all of the fruits of the Spirit. We want His discipline. My prayer is, God, bring whatever it is that I need. Bring it to me. I need Your discipline because I want to be like Christ. Make me like Christ. Well, thankfully, that's a prayer that God will answer for all of His children, whether you pray it or not. And we see in verse 2 that God reminds the Israelites that He took care of them, He humbled them, He tested them, and He disciplined them so that they would be sanctified. You shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that He might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. Verse 5, know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. The Lord reminds the Israelites He's led them in the wilderness for 40 years. He's taken good care of them through what they would consider good times and bad, through ease and hardship, through comfort and testing, and He did the testing to humble them, to know what was in their hearts. This is what God calls discipline in verse 5. Do you know that God has a plan for each one of you specifically to be sanctified? Every one of you. He doesn't just take sanctification and spread it peanut butter across the church. He loves individual sheep, individual people. And He knows each one of you. And His training plan is different for you than it is for your neighbor, for your brother, your sister in Christ. Certainly the outcome is the same, that we all become Christ-like. But He's so tender and so exact in His training, in His discipline, that each one of us has a slightly different experience in the discipline of our Father, as you discipline each one of your own children, probably very differently, or at least somewhat differently, based on their own disposition. Well, God calls this training and this testing, this plan for us to become holy, our discipline. Well, it is a good reminder to think about what it means to be holy. You remember the holiness study we did a few months ago. Holiness, first of all, I always thought holiness was the purity of moral, the moral purity of God, and that was the primary thing. But actually what we learned was that the primary definition of holiness is the set apartness from the world, the set apartness of God from His creatures. And He calls us to that same calling, to be set apart from the world for God's own service, not to do our own wills or the will of our neighbors or the will of the world or our culture, but to do His will, to be set apart. As God is set apart from us, so we're to be set apart from the world. But secondly, it does mean that we live pure lives before God in the world. We are godly. We're Christ-like. We're filled with the fruit of the Spirit. We love God and love others. If you want to see holiness, you look at Christ in the Scriptures. Christ is holiness. Holiness ultimately is to be Christ-like. So this is why God disciplines us. Remember, He's talking about a discipline in the context of family, isn't He? So we have, in that context, an older brother named Jesus who's perfect. And He disciplines us that we might be like our older brother, our perfect older brother, the firstborn among many brothers. He disciplines us as children. We're part of His family, and we're going to be conformed to His image and His Son's image. Romans 8:29, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. Remember, we are elected for a reason. Why? He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. So for this reason, we rejoice. I remember my son never really bought it, but I always told him, son, if I didn't love you, I wouldn't discipline you. But I love you so much, I'm going to have to do this. He was like, Dad, I wish you loved me enough not to discipline me. And I'm like, no, you don't understand the concept. Proverbs 3, 11 and 12, we read the same. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of His reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom He loves as a father the son in whom He delights. The son you delight in is the one you will discipline, the one you will train. into godliness. Some of you are thinking, God must really delight in me right now because I sure feel very disciplined. I sure feel very reproved. I sure feel distress in my life. Well, in one sense, absolutely. God does absolutely love you. And His discipline, His training, the hardships, the trials He brings to your life are never arbitrary. They're always perfectly met to accomplish His purpose in your life for His own glory and to train you up in righteousness and holiness. So we're not to grow weary. We're not to grow weary under the discipline of the Lord. We're to love God and rejoice that He loves us and disciplines us. So be strong under the discipline of Christ. Be strong. Bear it well. Hebrews 12, verse 11, don't be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit and serve the Lord. In 1 Peter 1:14, we read, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. There's a wonderful article in the Table Talk this month that talks about that particular text and our consequent holiness. It's good. I commend it to you. But the ultimate reason we're called to be holy is not because we love God. It's because He's holy and He's commanded us to. Certainly we love Him and that's how we express it. But He who has called us to be holy, He is holy. So we're obedient to our holy God. Well, how does He bring about this holiness? We've said it already. He humbles us. He lets us hunger. He disciplines us. So that we might come to the end of ourselves, if you will, and rely on Him completely. He humbles His people so that they would not trust in themselves, they would not trust in doctors or princes or horses or armies or political leaders or even water or food. They would trust in Him alone. They learned dependence on Him through what they suffered, through their anxious days without water or food. He trained them to trust Him alone. All they need is every word that comes from the mouth of God. They need to be with God. They need to hear His word. That's what they really need. But we should remember that even in the midst of suffering and training and discipline and heartache, there is a tenderness in our Father. The very exact measure of care that He provides for each one of us is not lacking. He doesn't ever fudge something. He doesn't just give you a little bit too much than you can bear. He's not arbitrary, as we've said, in His testing. He has a specific plan, a goal. He loves you and cherishes you, and He trains you perfectly. You're precious to Him. You're a beloved daughter. You're a beloved son to the Almighty God. And He's good and faithful. He's a tender Father. He will not exasperate His children. So hold on to that. Whatever He's given you, it's not too much. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Be encouraged, even in the most severe times of testing. It's because of the Lord's great love that you're not consumed. His compassions never fail. They're new every morning, and great is His faithfulness. This doesn't mean it will be easy, but it does mean that He will be with us. He's faithful. It's hard work, but it's worthwhile. Well, the third point is that Christ is the fulfillment of our obedience. His obedience in the wilderness parallels the obedience or disobedience, if you will, of the Israelites. His temptations match the temptations that Israel faced. And actually, they match the temptations that Adam and Eve faced. So I'm just going to try to break that apart in an expeditious manner for you. The point is that Christ is the fulfillment. He was obedient, and praise God, because the Spirit of Christ lives in us and impels us to obedience as well. Well, in Matthew chapter 4, let's turn to Matthew for a moment. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, He was hungry. If you've ever fasted a day, you know you get hungry. I fasted a week before, And after a week, the hunger just goes away. You're just tired. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Tired, kind of delirious almost. He's physically drained. And the tempter, Satan, came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." He's not really hungry anymore, but he knows that he needs food or he will die in his human nature. And he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Every one of his answers, by the way, is from Deuteronomy. So after a 40-day fast, Satan says, "You need this bread. Tell these stones to become bread." What's the temptation here? It's suggesting, like he suggested to Eve, that God's word and God's intentions were wrong. He was led into the wilderness by the Spirit, remember? And now for 40 days he's fasting. And Satan is tempting him by saying, "You need to listen to your body. God is not watching out for you. Your father's not watching out for you. He's forgotten you. If you really are the Son of God, you can do this. It would settle all the doubts." And Jesus responds, "No. All I need is the Word of God." That's all you need, brother and sister. You need God and His Word. May the Spirit of God make His Word alive to recall all of the promises that are yours in Christ Jesus and the great inheritance you have in Christ. His goodness and His mercy. Jesus responds that He doesn't need bread, but He needs the Word of God. Well, in this reference, Moses is actually recalling the grumbling of Israel, isn't he? He's recalling that God brought Israel out of Egypt. He gave them manna and meat, and yet they still grumbled. They wanted more in their bellies. And Moses told them to remember that God's word is more important than food. The Israelites were tempted to desire to fill their bellies, to meet their physical needs more than God. And Christ was tempted in the same way. But He responded well. He responded with the Word of God, that He would trust God to feed Him, that His spiritual food was more important than His physical food. So He not only trusts God's Word, He resists the temptation to use His divinity for some easy road when God had intended this road of suffering in the wilderness for Jesus. He walked on that road as our example. And He shows Himself not only be the second Adam, He is the second Adam, and He perfectly did what Adam could not, but He's also the true Israel. And He lived perfectly the way Israel could not. And this is seen in His time in the wilderness. He was there 40 days and 40 nights before His temptation. Remember, Israel wandered for 40 years. The parallels are obvious. But then we see the devil in the second temptation take Him to the top of the holy city, top of the temple, and say, "Throw yourself down. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, He will command His angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Remember, Israel in the wilderness grumbled against God in their thirst. They doubted His goodness and His provision and demanded a sign from Moses. Satan is basically saying, "You're the Son of God. Show me. Do something. I want to see it. I want a sign." And Moses gave them water from the rock, but only after He told them that it was sinful to put God to the test. Satan is attempting to get Jesus to doubt God's word as well. And he even twists the scriptures to use them for His own evil purposes. And Jesus responds, well, of course, Deuteronomy 6:16, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." In other words, I'm going to trust my God. If you throw yourself down, Satan is saying, God will actually prove His love for you. And you'll be showing your true worth to the entire world. This also seems to be a blatant attempt to accomplish spiritual things by maybe worldly means. And that's not how God works. We get what we need from the Word of God by trusting in God and His promises. We cannot accomplish eternal things using only worldly means. And we see that in our weekly gathering in church. We come together week after week hearing what the world would call very weak and insufficient preaching, administration of the sacraments. Week after week, we submit ourselves to the Word of God. We take the sacraments. We fellowship. And yet we are changed. The Spirit of God does something by faith, does something in us, and we are transformed into His image, loving Him more and loving our neighbor well. How does that happen? Does it happen because we've got wonderful multiple programs of all kinds of things to do? No. We focus on the Word of God. This is what Jesus did as well. He's not going to put God to the test. He's going to trust Him and trust His Word. He's not going to try to prove anything by any worldly means. He, the true Israel, rejected the doubt of the devil, and He walked this road of trust and faith. Well, finally, we see also the temptation with the lust of His eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, and now the lust of His eyes. The devil took Him to a high mountain and showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory and said to Him, "All these I will give you if you'll fall down and worship Me." You remember the constant warning of God to the Israelites in the wilderness. Don't worship the gods of Canaan. Don't worship these foreign gods. They'll look good. They'll look very attractive. And remember, these were seductive, evil, pagan religions. And He says, don't worship these other gods. The grass may look greener to your eyes, but it's not. You shall not bow down to anything but Me. You shall have no other gods before Me. Satan is offering Jesus the chance maybe to skip all of the suffering and pain and to quickly obtain the kingdom. All of these things I will give you, He said. Of course, it's a false hope. The promise was empty because it all belonged to Christ already. Jesus was not going to take any shortcuts. God had given Him a job to do, and He was going to do it. He was going to drink to the dregs the wine of God's wrath. He refused to doubt the word of His Father. He refused to consider worshiping the devil. And He replies with the word of God. Again, Deuteronomy 6:13, worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. So all this to say, Jesus was perfectly obedient in His wilderness wanderings, in His wilderness time. He did exactly what was commanded in Deuteronomy 6:7-8 that we have already discussed. Where Israel failed, where we fail, Jesus absolutely succeeded. Jesus, the true Israel. Well, His obedience is our obedience. This is our fourth and last point. His obedience is our obedience. The obedience of Christ is credited to us. Would you please take your Bibles and open to Romans? Romans chapter 5. I'd like you to read this with me. Romans 5, beginning in verse 12. This is one of the truths of the gospel. The obedience, the righteousness that we are commanded is ours in Christ. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, how much more have the grace of God and the free gift of the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many? And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the obedience of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, is credited to us through faith. The second Adam did what the first Adam could not, and he is our righteousness. You realize he was baptized by John the Baptist, and this was a baptism of repentance. What did Jesus have to repent of? Nothing. He did nothing wrong. He was baptized in our place. He would never sin. And then he lived the perfectly holy life. The life that Adam should have lived, the life that Israel should have lived, he lived the perfectly holy life, which made him the perfectly holy sacrifice. And he, above all people, experienced all the blessing of God in his life. You see, in Deuteronomy 8, it talks about all the blessings that are consequent with our obedience. You keep the commandments of the Lord, and he'll bring you into a good land and give you brooks of water and fountains, etc., etc. His obedience of the commandments, his obedience to his Father, walking in his Father's ways, all precipitated continued blessing in his life. And you might think, well, Jesus was a poor man. He didn't have a place to lay his head. He was beset by all kinds of people who hated him. He was criticized, abused, and rejected of men. And yet I tell you, he was the most blessed man who has ever lived in communion with his Father because of the Holy Spirit. And this blessing is the same blessing that we should desire as well, God's spiritual blessing. So God may very well bless us materially or temporally or in health, but the eternal blessings of God are much more important. Being made like Christ is the only thing we need. Being in Christ is our power in life and death, in sickness and in health. In trial and temptation, we are in Christ. We're one with Christ. And if God is for us, brother and sister, who can be against us? Our obedience is in Christ. We're called to be obedient as the elect of God, and He's raised us and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The Holy Spirit takes Christ's obedience and applies it to us. So we're objectively holy. We're definitively sanctified, as theologians might say. But we also get to live a holy life because the Holy Spirit is in us. Because of Christ, the Spirit of God works holiness and obedience in us. So let me close by just saying that when you feel like you are being tested, or you feel like you are being disciplined, or you feel like you are under some kind of persecution, that this is not a random thing. God is treating you as a son whom He loves. He will provide and care for you. What you need is the Word of God. We don't live by bread alone. We don't live this temporal life thinking only of temporal things. What we need is the Spirit of God. He will provide for you. He will care for you. He will make you obedient. Christ's obedience is yours, and He will sanctify you and make you into His own image. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you that you have given us so many examples in your word of your good and gracious care for us, your children. Lord, we desire to live holy lives. We desire to please you. Lord, help us to be careful. Lord, help us to think of you and think of the great love and the sacrifice and the very exact and detailed plan of salvation you have. And your control over every detail of the earth, of the universe. And Lord, may we strive to be careful to obey your law. Lord, help us to live more and more like Christ by the power of your Spirit and please you and love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our closing hymn is number 462. We'll sing the last verse a cappella. 462, would you please stand with me?